And if you would, could you stand for a reading of God's word this morning? Starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name as we use this passage of Scripture to talk about some controversial issues, that this message would be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity, you would give us understanding, and that you would perform the open soul surgery that you know we need. So, Lord, you know where we are. And we pray that you would do what only you can do, and you would get the glory that you deserve. And we thank you so much for loving us and giving us your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So, today we're changing our approach a little bit for the sake of clarification. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. We've been really taking our time, really taking things apart. And as we covered a lot of what I read last time, but I want to talk about a couple of things that are in here that, since we're on topic, it's worthy of a little further exploration. You see, sometimes we humans, we like to take the sensitive topics, the uncomfortable topics of life, and just generalize them for the sake of ease. For instance, there are several phrases, certain terms that liberal theological approaches would just keep very generic, you know, for the sake of not drawing lines. You see, if I stay with general phraseology, just general terminology, then we don't have to deal with the prickly reality of specifics. If we don't get specific, well, then chances are nobody will get offended. Now, this is like the principle you've experienced, I'm sure, like everybody loves to talk about God. Hey, let's talk about God. People want to talk about God, throw their ideas around. But when you start being specific and you talk about Jesus, you talk about atonement for sin and things like that, you see all of a sudden people get really nervous really fast. Things tense back up again. Oh, it was easy when we just spoke very generally. But when we start getting very specific, well, it gets a little tough. See, as long as the lines are a little blurred, then people won't pay that much attention. But if the line is defined, well, then we have to come to the conclusion, for the sake of intellectual honesty, if we want to have intellectual honesty, we have to conclude on which side of that defined line we stand on. Whereas once upon a time, we didn't even have to think about that. I mean, you know, just keep it warm and fuzzy, keep it easy, keep it nice. Let's not get so specific that it makes things uncomfortable. Sometimes when people find out that I'm a pastor, they get weird all of a sudden. We'll be talking about stuff and things, and then somebody will say something, and they find out I'm a pastor, and they're like, oh. And the countenance changes, and the approach changes, and it's really weird. And then they'll be like kind of like tensed up, and they'll be, what denomination church do you pastor? And I'll say, actually, it's a non-denominational church. And then all of a sudden, they're like, oh, okay. And they look all relieved, you know. I guess we're safe now because we don't have to worry about disagreeing on anything because, after all, they're non-denominational. So they must not stand for anything specific. You know, just it'll be nice and easy. They must be non-judgmental. They probably avoid all controversial issues. And we get along just fine until I start telling them that actually what I am is an expositional teacher. In other words, I teach the Bible verse by verse. And all of a sudden you see them go, All over again, you see them tense up and start getting into that weird state of mind. You see, there's comfort in generalities. If we keep the lines blurred, nobody's offended. If we keep the lines blurred, nobody's excluded. But the problem is, when you approach things like that, that makes the validity of a principle, it becomes established by whether or not it's accepted or rejected, rather than whether or not it's true. In other words, what we end up declaring to be true, we declare it to be true because it becomes subject to our fluctuating, inconsistent perceptions. And we always live, and you've heard me say it, we always live in the present state of believing we're right. And if you're wrong about something and all of a sudden you see that, you go, oh, now I'm right. And we just continue on believing we're right all the time. And what was the highest mountain in the world before we discovered Mount Everest? It was Mount Everest, right? So the facts didn't change, just our understanding changes. And so we just keep on thinking we're right. And, you know, we have this funny habit of keeping things general rather than specific because it just keeps things more comfortable. With knowledge comes accountability. And it's a whole lot easier, at least in the short run, just to make believe there's not a problem. Just to, you know, keep it warm and fuzzy, keep it general. And that way we don't have to deal with issues and specifics. We all have done that to some degree. I know I've done it. I've been riding in a car with my wife. She's driving the van. And she'll say, honey, what is that funny sound? And I say, I don't know. Because in my mind I'm thinking, it sounds like about $2,000 in repairs. You know? And I'd rather not deal with it. You know, so it's like, I don't know. Or sometimes, I'll be driving and one of my kids will be in the back seat and staring at the dash and they'll say, Dad, what is the speed limit? You know, my point is this. We do things like that in life, but we can't really just throw generalities up with God and hope it sticks. Especially when he gives us specifics in Scripture. We might try, but the truth is he sees right through our little games. And anyone who's been walking with the Lord for any period of time knows that God has a way of being extremely specific. Just real precision. Therefore, when it comes to clarification of biblical terminology, well, ignorance is not bliss. Right? Selective ignorance, not bliss. Now, case in point, everything that we just read, that little text that we just read, we brought up three really important issues, three really controversial, difficult topics to tackle, but they're usually just very conveniently generalized. I mean, we talked about resurrection. We talked about hell. And we talked about judgment. These are major issues. I mean, these are three really huge things. These issues are not going to be subject to personal interpretation. On the contrary, we will personally become subject to the truths that the Bible is declaring. Therefore, we should know what it actually says. When it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to hell, when it comes to judgment, that's not subject to popular opinion. We can't vote it into being something we're a little more comfortable with. We can't, these are real issues, real life and death issues. And just like a lot of people spend their lives avoiding the topic of death, it doesn't change the inevitability of that truth. And so here we are, and we're on these issues, so I want to give us a little clarity because we need some biblical clarification and to get our theology straight. And I don't want this to be a heavy-duty theological message, but I do want you to understand what the Bible says, specifically about judgment, but also, you know, the differences between resurrection and hell and judgment. Now, many people, including Christians, believe in the end, people are going to stand before God and some sort of decision is going to be rendered. There's just this overall general consensus. Most people believe that. somehow, some way, and they might think, you know, well, like maybe some believe it's the scales, you know, if the good outweighs the bad, and then, you know, it'll tilt this way, and the bell will ring, and the gate will open, and you get to go in, or maybe, you know, God will up there, and he'll look, and he'll go, well, you know, you meant well, I like your heart, and you get the thumbs up, and you get to go in. There's all different types of rationales and approaches that people have. In fact, according to a poll conducted by the Times Mirror Company, 4 out of every 5 Americans agree that we'll all be called before God at Judgment Day to answer for our sins. Now, that's very interesting, but the scripture is so much more specific than that. And as we've been studying the Bible, we've learned recently that there are a couple of resurrections. And we've learned that different judgments correspond with these resurrections. Last time we were together, we saw verses 5 and 6 of this of chapter 20 talk about the first resurrection. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Praise the Lord. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we talked about this and we saw the first resurrection. It's not like specifically just a one-time event. It's a group of people. And the more we looked at it, the more we studied it, we saw it consists of faithful saints of old, beginning in the Old Testament, just trusting in God's promises. And we saw the first resurrection continued through the church age, up to the rapture, up to the very last person saved during the Great Tribulation. The point is this, that the common conception of just a general resurrection is wrong. There's more to it if we study the Bible. It needs a little clarification. The first resurrection we saw is a great thing. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second resurrection, 1,000 years later, not such a blessed event as we study it. The word hell, really frequently just misunderstood. People just throw it out there. And we all have this general consensus or this general mindset of what it means. Now, if I'm teaching and I say the word hell, what do I mean? Do I mean Sheol? That's a Hebrew word with the idea that means the place of the dead. It has no direct reference to either a place of torment or eternal happiness. The idea of Sheol is actually is more accurately expressed in the grave. Or when I say hell, am I referring to Hades, which is a Greek word used to describe the world beyond? In the Bible, it generally seems to have the same idea as Sheol. Or if I say hell, am I talking about Tartarus? That is that place where it seems these angels are reserved there for judgment of the great day. Or if I say hell, am I talking about the Abuso, which is the bottomless pit that we saw in Revelation chapter 9 and in chapter 20. Or if I say hell, am I talking about Gehenna, which is a Greek word that was actually borrowed from the Hebrew language. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus was speaking of hell. He called it Gehenna. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, which was a place outside of Jerusalem's walls. It was desecrated. It was a vile place. Because if you, back in Chronicles and in Jeremiah, you see they did human sacrifices there when they would offer their children to Molech. And then later on, that place just became a garbage dump where everybody would just bring all of their stuff and the trash and the refuse and all of that stuff was just continuously burned there. So if you lived in Jerusalem and you looked outside the city, you could see the smoke rising from that nasty place. Stuff was always smoldering there. And it was, Jesus sees that, it's likened to that place of perpetual burning, that lake of fire that we see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Men will only go to that place prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject God's salvation, they reject God's mercy, and thereby condemn themselves. Here's my point. I just gave you 5 different words that most people would just generally say, hell. And yet clearly, they're not all the same. So, my point is this. It's important to get specific. It's important to draw lines. Not so we can establish truths, but so that we could recognize the truths that God has already established in his word. So what I want to do is I want to take this opportunity and clarify judgments. There's a lot of judgments you see in the Bible. You know, we have the flood, we have Babel, we have Adam and Eve getting the boot out of the garden, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, we have Korah's rebellion, we have the Babylon, the fall of Babylon, we have the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, we have these different plagues, and on it goes. There's all kinds of judgments we see in the Bible. But there's five specific judgments that we should be paying attention to. Five main judgments I want to hit on this morning, and these judgments are not behind us, but are before us. And so out of these five, I want to start with the judgment mentioned in our opening text. Judgment number one, the Great White Throne Judgment. Here's 5 points for you note takers about the Great White Throne Judgment. Number one, this is the judgment of the wicked dead, or the unbelievers. In other words, avoid this at all costs. There is no reason for you to hear the gospel, understand the love that God has for you, how he took that wrath upon him so you could be set free, and for you to reject that. If you reject his mercy, you're demanding this justice. It's death and hell, we read, are going to disgorge themselves of the dead, and they will all be judged according to their works. Right? That's what it said in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. And since they're done judged by their own works and not by the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for them, they're not going to have their name in the book of life. They've broken the commandments, and they've rejected forgiveness. Point number two. This specific judgment occurs at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you study the chronology, a synchronized study of the events of chapter 20 will leave no doubt. This occurs after Satan's final rebellion at the end of the millennium. Number three, this judgment is not to determine a person's guilt or innocence. This is more like a sentencing. It's like it's already established. This is based on the life that was lived. Here's an interesting commentary. I say that because that way I can read this without plagiarizing it. Are there really books kept in heaven? Some may think that the books might be symbolic of records, but that doesn't mean that the records themselves are symbolic. It might be that you are the book. Your eyes are the camcorders. Your ears are the speakers. Your body is the vehicle, and your brain is the book. Can you imagine if they were playing your life tonight at a movie theater? Would people line up to see it? What would it be rated? Imagine every thought and every deed and every word recorded for the world to see. I'm glad I don't have to be there. It also seems that the deeds will determine the degree of punishment, the life that you lived. Jesus said something interesting in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. He said, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more." So that's kind of an interesting thought. Jesus warned us that we would be judged in the same manner that we judge other people. Jesus also told us that, you know, that we'll account for every idle word and every deed done while in the body. Point number four. In the Great White Throne Judgment, worldly stature means nothing. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're there, you're in trouble. You know, we see the great and the small standing before God. In fact, according to James, it seems worldly stature, being a friend with the world, works against you. Being a big shot, being acclaimed by the world, that's not going to work in your favor. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We live in a world where we watch as the strong exploit the weak. We're grieved as we watch the things going on around us. We say, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And sometimes we might even struggle with the fairness of the things that we see, but that's only because we're on this side of judgment. And the other side, it'll all make sense. And the fifth point is that the great white throne judgment is final. No appeals. In fact, everyone going there will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will know that God is just. The only pardon was to get your name in the book of life, and that was rejected. They didn't do it. They had their chance. And so you will exist, but in a state of ruin from that point on. The word perish, apaluma, it means to exist, but in a ruined state, not for the purpose you were created for. Be separated from God from that point on. The next judgment we'll touch on briefly because we spent a lot of time on it last time. And that, so number two is the judgment of the nations. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory. So now we understand the chronology of this event. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So the chronology is when Jesus returns in his glory. This is at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennial reign of Christ. At this point, he judges the living nations, those who survived. And that's interesting because that means there's no resurrection of the dead at this judgment. It's not like they're stirred up and stand before him. These are people that have survived. And in this judgment, interestingly, we see three classes of people. And you can read the rest of the chapter. We did actually last time when we touched on this. But you see the sheep. They represent those who are saved. They go to the right. We see the goats. They go to the left. And they will be separated eternally. They don't get to enter into that kingdom age. And then we see the elect of Israel. The least of these, my brethren. See, the pass-go factor seems to deal with how they dealt with God's people during the tribulation. And at that point, they either enter into the kingdom or they are separated eternally. See, the kingdom age begins with a fresh start. Our third judgment, number three, is the judgment of the believer's sin. Now, I want to be clear on this one. First of all sin must be judged. And all have sinned. So the judgment of the believer's sin was done at the cross of Calvary. This is where we can just breathe in and breathe out and go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the judgment that you took this upon you. That you know the judgment for the sins of the world. Only problem is it's only effective for those who appropriate it by faith. We have to receive it. And we know God is just. God can't grade on the curve, right? If he graded on the curve, he wouldn't be just. Well, it's like the example I used to say, if we jump in into the ocean from California, and we say, let's have a swimming race from here to Hawaii. Ready, set, go. Well, none of us would make it. What we would find, though, is some of us we swim a whole lot better than others. Truth is, I wouldn't go very far. Some people, I thought Don was a good swimmer, man. And the best swimmer in the room, you might impress us all, but you know what? You still fall short. All. Nobody's going to make it. And when it comes to God's standard of perfection, there is none righteous, not one. So God can't grade on that curve. The best one is still in trouble. His justice will not be compromised. Romans 6:23 reminds us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus is our life savior. He took that sin upon him. It's as if we're in a sea of sin. We're being pulled down, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you a life preserver. I send my only begotten son. And we go, you know what? I don't like that life preserver. It's offensive. It's bloody. I don't like that. I think I can do it myself. And then we perish. We have to receive that gift of faith. As I said last time, I could, if I had $1 million and I put it in the bank in your account, you might think that's really nice, but it really wouldn't matter unless you received it, unless you claimed it. Well, Jesus gave you more than $1 million. He gave you the gift of eternal righteousness so you could live for the very purpose you were created for. But we have to receive it. Sometimes that's just too simple for people. You know, religious people, we want to take some credit. So what do I have to do? I got to do certain hoops and jump through certain... So that way I can say, oh, look what I did and you didn't. Therefore, I'm better than you. Feeds ego. In John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Good question. Too bad all religions don't ask this question or get this answer. Jesus answered and said to them, ready, here's the big answer. This is the work of God, ready, that you must believe on him whom he sent. Praise the Lord, that you believe it, you receive it. You know, so many times I've done things and I'm like to my kids, it's like, it's okay, just trust me. I'll see you through here. I'm not going to let you fall. And your heavenly Father is saying the same thing to you, saying, come on, trust me on this. Trust me. Take me at my word. I have provided. I have covered you. Receive this. Walk in it. And when we do, all of a sudden, we don't have to fear that condemnation of the great white throne judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. It is finished, paid in full, the gift, the work of the cross. Now, our fourth judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a judgment of your life, your works, what you did with Christ. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, right, if it makes it through the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. You see, this is a judgment where we receive eternal rewards based on what we have done here with Jesus. Remember that description we saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, that in his glory, you know, it's just an incredible scene that John sees. And it says his eyes are fire. Imagine God looking at your life. We say we're Christians. Oh, Lord, I live for you. And then he looks and he examines the fruit of your life. Fire either consumes or fire purifies. Wood, hay, and stubble, crackle, 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 poof, gone, nothing. We can walk around being all religious, looking really good, putting on a great show, convincing multitudes of how wonderful we are. And then God can look at it and say, it was all about your ego? Poof, gone, nothing. Our motives will be seen for what they are. Every time we do our will in God's name, poof. Every time we seek to look spiritual in the eyes of everyone else, just goes. Every time we're exalting ourselves, just up in smoke. He sees it for what it is. He sees the motive behind it. But when we do things because the love of God is compelling us, when our hearts are breaking for the loss and we go out of our way, when we're willing to labor so others can be born again, when we're willing to do that, when we are willing to take a hit for the Lord and respond in love, even though it's not fair, even though they don't understand, and you just keep getting hit, but you respond in love, God sees that. It will all be seen for what it is. I don't want to suffer loss. Can you imagine if you see what truly could have been, if you surrendered everything, if you truly gave it all for him? I mean, I don't know if that's going to happen, but can you imagine if, I mean, talk about suffering loss. If I stand before the Lord and the Lord says, okay, Don, I want you to see this. This is your life if you weren't selfish. If you didn't put yourself first, what would be if you gave it all? If you poured your life out for me? If you weren't so self-focused those times that you were? This is what would happen. You know, if you gave all of your time, if you gave your resources, if you really poured the totality of your being for the sake of the call, this is the fruit. And I'll look at that and I'll go, wow. But then here's reality, Don. This is what you did. I'd be like, oh. If only I had known. Well, I do know. We do know. And I think a lot of us are going to suffer loss when we realize what could have been. When we realize that we didn't really redeem the time. We were really just caught up in ourselves, in the here and now. We were really lullabied by the seductive world convincing us that this is okay, and this is okay, and this is okay. And then all of a sudden we see the glorious eternal benefits that we squandered for temporal gratification. Oh, we'll suffer loss, I think. The next point is this. Our stewardship of our resources and our time are going to reveal where our hearts really are. That's just obvious. And number five, or the next point, this judgment is only for believers. This is the believer's judgment. It will take place after the rapture, probably immediately after the rapture. But and perhaps this is the bride preparing herself. Now, the fifth and final judgment that I'm going to hit on today. Number five, the judgment of the believer's self. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now this is given in the context of them gathering together to take communion. They would have their potlucks, much like we did, and they would have communion. And a lot of times what would happen is people would just kind of turn it into some sort of party and exclude certain people, and it got real cliquey and things that were not impressive to Paul or the Lord. And in order to partake of communion, what he was saying is you should examine yourself. You should judge yourself. And when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. But what we should do is examine ourselves. There's a lot of chastening that we could avoid if we would just be honest. If we would just say, okay, Lord, how do you stand on this? Oh, I know what I want. I want this. But do you want me to have that, Lord? Because sometimes we're like ready, fire, aim. We say, well, I'm going to go for it. If it's not the Lord's will, I'll repent later. And then we find out that we get chastened. So the judgment of believer's self, it's an ongoing process of evaluation. We need to keep ourselves in check. This is why we need to be constantly walking in the light. Right? That's where praying without ceasing comes in. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean, I'd love to get together with you guys, but I have to pray. I'd love to answer the phone, but it's interrupting my prayer. Now, praying without ceasing is being in constant communion with God. And if I'm doing that, I find that I have a hard time doing certain other things that would displease him. We have a natural tendency to rationalize things, to minimize things, oh, that's not such a big deal, to justify things, or to compare things that we do in order to make it okay. We have a tendency to not be so objective when we're dealing with ourselves. Sometimes we think, well, I understand what the Bible says, but this is why it doesn't apply to me. Sometimes our self-judgment is a little tainted because, as I've said before, we judge everyone else by their deeds and we judge ourselves by our intent. After all, you know, we find solace in that. I plan on doing the noble right thing. I'm going to fix it. It doesn't matter. If we don't fix it, it's not fixed. So the enemy has you finding solace in your intent and keeps you spiritually impotent because of that. That works fine with him. But we're not judging ourselves rightly. And our hearts end up getting a little hardened. And then what ends up happening is that we make assumptions. Assumptions based on a false premise because we've just kind of come away, you know, and we presume that we know what we're talking about. We become wise in our own eyes. You know, that lukewarm state. Brother comes up and says, I'm a little concerned about this. And you're like, yeah, I know. I know it. And you give him chapter and verse and you outquote him and let him know that you got it all together. And you just become that lukewarm Christian. And therefore, you just think you understand everything when you really don't. You know, someone can come up to me and say, hey, Don, I see you're drinking a Diet Coke. Apparently, you prefer that Diet Coke flavor over that Pepsi flavor. Is that where you stand in those little cola wars? And you can read into all of this, and it just might not be that complicated. It might be, well, the truth of the matter is this. I'm fat, and I'm thirsty. That's really all there is to it. You can come up to all of these things, but that's what ends up happening. We take things and go places that we really have no reason. We become wise in our own eyes, but we don't realize we're already reaping a harvest because our hearts are becoming hardened. We shouldn't play games with self-evaluation. The problem is, a lot of times, the sin that looks so ugly on someone else could be the very same sin that we're wrestling with. It's just a whole lot easier to assume the problem is him or the problem is her. It's not me, it's her. It's like the story of the old man who was concerned because his wife was losing her hearing. And he calls up the doctor and he says, I think it's going downhill really fast and I'm really becoming distraught. And the doctor says, look, relax. It might not be as bad as you thought. What you need to do is just do a little test to determine the severity of it, and then we'll determine the right course of action. Just talk to her a little softly and slowly get a little louder, and then you'll understand the threshold of acknowledgement. Then we can have something to gauge it by, whether it's a big deal or not. That night, the wife is cutting up some vegetables, and he decides, here we go. And he says, honey, what are we having for dinner? Of course, she didn't answer. And he didn't expect it because he said it really soft. So he said a little louder, honey, what's for dinner? And she didn't answer. And he was hoping she would this time, but okay, it's about where I thought. So finally he goes, honey, what's for dinner? And much to his chagrin, she doesn't respond. And he's like, oh, it's worse than I thought it was. And he walks up and taps her on the shoulder and is trying to conceal the fact that he's really devastated by this. She turns around and looks at him and he said, honey, what's for dinner? And she said, for the fourth time, vegetable stew. You see, a lot of times we just assume they're the problem and we're not honest with ourselves. We don't understand what's going on. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to believe it. And finally, we need to judge ourselves according to the word of God. Are you a doer of the word? James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You get that? If you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself. If you say, oh, I know this, but you're not living it, you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It'd be like if I was upstairs and I was in front of the mirror in my bathroom and I'm looking and I've got kale in my teeth and I've got stuff like this all over. And I'm like, okay. And I go downstairs and you knock on the door and I open the door and I'm like, hi. And you'd be like, Don, you got kale in your teeth. Oh, yeah, I know. You'd be like, how is it you know, but you're okay with this? And I think God would ask us the same question a lot of areas in our life. How is it you know this, but you're okay with what you're doing? And the other factor that's really going to make us judge ourselves rightly, not just the standard of the word, but His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit will rightly convict us, especially during times of prayer. Right? When I'm going before the Lord in prayer, there comes a time of confession and repentance. When I'm going before Him and I'm like, oh Lord, I want Your glory to be manifested. I pray You would bless the church. I pray this, and I'm seeking Him. He tends to have a habit of going, what about this closet over here? What about this little closet that you're making believe doesn't exist? Are you going to open it? Are you going to confess it? Or are we just going to make believe it's not there? And I find I can only have such a degree of sincerity unless I'm just really transparent, see-through, inside and out. Okay, Lord, You're right. I'm wrong. This is sin. The alibis of compromise. Here I am trying to justify, rationalize, minimize, whatever ties, everything I say, here I am doing it. And I find that when I spend time with God in prayer, really seeking, these are the things that hinder the depth of communion. These are the things that need to be brought to the surface. Pruning hurts. It's not comfortable. But we do want to bear more fruit. And that's what it's going to take. And I don't know where everyone here stands with the Lord. Maybe you're right where you're supposed to be. Maybe you're like, you know, praise the Lord, I'm here. My heart is clean. I've been completely honest with myself, completely honest with God. Well, good for you. That's a great place to be. Maybe some others are struggling. Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I just really haven't been yielding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. I know that God wants me to do certain things. I've been making believe it's not an issue. I don't know where you stand, but I'll tell you what I do know. Paul says if we rightly judge ourselves, we won't be judged. We need to be honest. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your Father in heaven loves you so much that He only wants what's best for you. And we can be so stubborn. We can be so stubborn. We want our ways. And we'll do whatever it takes sometimes to get our ways, not understanding that it's to our own detriment. And we live in a time and a day and an age where it's really easy to get discouraged. So, you know, look, we covered a lot of stuff. We covered a lot of theology today, but specifically we talked about the judgments, the great white throne judgment. No reason for anybody hearing this to be there. No reason at all. The judgment of the nations where the sheep and the goats are separated at the end of the tribulation. And then the judgment of the believer's sin, which is great. That's at Calvary. Paid in full. Hallelujah. No great white throne judgment. You do not have to endure that. You don't have to sit there and panic and freak out. What if I get to heaven and God says, oh, what about this? And He's not going to whip out a carbon copy and point to that time. Oh, paid in full. That's what Jesus said. It is finished. Paid in full. Praise the Lord for that judgment that He who knew no sin was willing to take upon Himself. And then the judgment of the believer's works. Today is our day, the Bema Seat judgment. We can't take it with us, but we can send it in advance. And if we want to be fruitful that way, then we need to understand the judgment of the believer's self. We have to humble ourselves. We have to say, Lord, show me. Give me the willingness to be made willing to receive the truths of Your word, no matter how uncomfortable it is. And when we do that, and we're walking where we should be, well, then the fruit of His Spirit, which is love, becomes more evident in your life. That's what it takes to get us to glow in the dark. You know, when I got saved, I was living out in the island of Nantucket. And I was living with some people, and I'd go into some Bible studies, and these people were weird. They were weird. I mean, they loved the Lord, but it was a crazy, kooky church. And they did some weird stuff. And they did stuff that was so weird that I was like, I don't think I want anything to do with that. They did it in the name of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it freaked me out so much. It's like, I'm not, you know, that was just weird. I can tell you this. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater because of the things that you've seen and heard and the way other people have corrupted or perverted things. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God will enable us and give us the strength. And when it happens, it doesn't mean you're going to lose control of yourself or you're going to bark like a dog or do all kinds of crazy stuff. No. He will enable us to serve him. He will enable us. He will give us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That love will pour out of your eyes. All of a sudden, you'll care about the people that once upon a time you could have cared less, but your heart will break. And the other thing that'll happen is joy. Ah. Oh. Reconciled to your Creator. Your pillow is soft once again. Yeah, you live in a crazy world, and all of us are going through different stuff, and I'm not minimizing anyone's challenge, but I find that with the Holy Spirit, I can live in the eye of the storm because great is his faithfulness. He's begun a good work, and he is faithful, and he'll see me through, and he'll do the same for you. Lord, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for your Spirit, that you've made your will known and that you've saved us. You love us so much, Lord. Forgive us when we question your love for us, when we bring things upon us because of our own regrettable decisions and then our hearts get hard. Lord, forgive us. We understand, Lord. You are faithful, even when we're not. You will never deny yourself. So we are so grateful for the reality of who you are and your love. We thank you that you took our sin upon you. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live in terror of the great white throne judgment. You love us so much that you are willing to take that wrath that our sin demands. You took it upon yourself. You took the bullet for us so that we could live. Lord, great is thy faithfulness. Lord, we thank you and we love you. And as we close today, I don't know where everyone stands with the Lord, but once again, I just want to throw this out there. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, just admit that you're a sinner. That shouldn't be hard. I mean, all of us have fallen short. We've all messed up. We need to acknowledge that we're a sinner. We need to repent, which means just to agree with God that this is wrong. I've been doing what is wrong. I need to change my thinking. That's what repent means. Metanoia, changing what you know. Change my thinking and ask for your forgiveness. You put that gift of righteousness in my account and you ask me to receive it by confessing my sins and receiving your forgiveness. And then you give me your Holy Spirit in me as its down payment. That to empower me, and I know that because the Spirit of God dwells within me, that I will make it to the end, to the fullness of redemption. Lord, we just want to thank you for that promise. And no matter where you are, I mean, if you know the Lord and you just kind of strayed, or if you don't know where you stand and you just want to solidify it, I'd ask just look up at me and I can just look at you and say, praise the Lord, because that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. He loves you so much. Praise the Lord. Lord, we just want to thank you. And for every heart that struggles with integrity, we thank you. We call upon you, Lord. Be our righteousness. Fill us with your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of righteousness that you've given us. I pray, Lord, you would do such a profound work in the hearts of each person here as they take the time and yield and come before you and say, Lord, show me, fill me, as we spend some time in your presence. Lord, let your love be known. Let your fruit be evident as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.